through September, 03, Book of Jude. Powerful book, brief book, short book, but loaded. I don't think we could take more than one chapter of Jude and the things this man saw and understood. Let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, what we're going to do, and what we're seeing in our study in the Church of Pergamum. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to completely rest in your Spirit, to open our eyes and ears on the things that you would have us to see in regard to the truth. Father, we pray for so many in this assembly. We lift their names up to you, Father, inciting you to act in a manner that is glorifying to you and befitting to their life. We present to you West Huddle. We present to you Edith. We present to you Tish and her family, Alta. Her niece Larry and having a new baby, and Brian. We lift to you a call tonight, Father, from Anita to be in prayer where God would have her be. There's so many in this assembly, Father. We lift up to you in prayer. We just pray that you'll continue to guide this assembly in the manner that you would have us to go, Father. And thank you for being here, tonight to see what's before us, Father. Pray now that your Spirit will cause us to see what you'd have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. I've got a call from a taper. Look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation of ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And the taper was just appalled because at the church he went to Sunday in her state, another state, this verse, and just the opposite of what we're seeing here. And I want you people to understand that. There are different ways you can see the same passage. And what he took was that verse 4 to mean just the opposite of what we've seen. In other words, he said, the reason they're false teachers is they're not teaching the law, and that's why licentiousness is increasing, because they're not teaching law. They're not getting people to be obedient. And she said she just sat there, and it was like somebody took a brick and hit her right in the head. How two different men can look at the same passage and come out with entirely opposite messages and see entirely different thing. Opposite, not just different, opposite. And I'm here to tell you, those of you here and those of you listening to tapes, it's how you see God. It's how you see what's going on in the Bible from beginning to end. Because you can look at this passage and say, yeah, boy, we need to get back to law. And because the law is not being taught, and it is being taught, that's the problem. It's being taught too much. And so it's a difficult thing. Now, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all. Last week, when I got through it last week, I kind of went over my notes. What did I do and not do last Tuesday? But we did remind and remembering in verse 17. If you'll look very quickly at verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember. And here we have, in verse 5, we have remind you. Just recalling something that should remind you of some things. And that's what he's doing. Now, Jude's subject. Now, look what he says. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, and I even love the way he worded it. He didn't say Israel or Jews. After saving or delivering a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroying those who did not believe. Jude's subject, false teachers. So why does he bring this event in? Because his purpose is to encourage them and us to fight for faith. So he goes to an historical event to demonstrate the importance of faith. People, if not faith, you got to ask yourself, if not simple faith, then what? Works. If it is not faith, it's works. Man doing something. Salvation 1, eternal life. Salvation 2, spirituality and living the Christian life. If they're by any other way than faith, it's works. Now, please stay here at the beginning with me. Get right into this. It is up to false teachers to make the works sound good. Remember that. It is up to the false teachers to make the works sound right. To make that you have to do something and make that sound right and good. Look like that is what God is mandating. Better the lie, better the false teacher. Better the lie, better the false teacher. Now, what do I mean by better the lie? The best lie is the lie that sounds like what God wants. That's the best lie. Put that in your notes, put that in your head, put that in your soul, put that in your brain. The best lie is the lie that sounds like what God wants. The best lie is the lie that is found in the Bible. The best lie is the lie that deceives. That's the best lie. Better the lie, better the false teacher. And what do I mean by better the lie? Better the lie. The best lie is a lie that sounds like what God wants us to do. And they make it sound so right. The best lie is that they can go to the Bible and show you that it's in the Bible. And the best lie is the lie that deceives away from truth. Job's three friends sound so much like truth that many preachers today still praise them. In fact, preach sermons from what Job's three friends were saying. Job's three friends are false teachers, but they make it sound so right, and they just tore Job up. They crushed his soul. Why do you crush my soul with your words, your false words? People of the church today, in my opinion, is just almost wholly apostate from the truth. But the church today looks so good. Look at the buildings. Look at the buildings of churches today. Magnificent structures. TV. Money. Political influence. Just everywhere. But they're like the Church of Ephesus. Seem to be doing it right, but are so apostate, and God said, I'm ready to take you out. I'm going to remove you from existence. The church today is full of false teachers. And again, what is the lie? What does a false teacher have to do? He has to change grace into works, but make it sound right. That's a good teacher. False teacher. That's a good false teacher. Change grace into works, but make it sound right. Better the lie, better the false teacher. A lie must be good so that you'll believe it. It must have some basis. People, let me be crass. Every woman begins to learn this. They're not correctly taught by their parents. They know what I'm talking about here. Some lies are easy to spot. Guy comes up, he hangs on a lie, and that's easy to spot. But many ladies soon learn that it is the best liar that is the most difficult to spot. And many end up marrying the wrong person because they're marrying the lies. They believed. It's the same thing is happening spiritually. What is the heartbeat? If we talk about what is the heartbeat of grace, by that I mean what is the foundation, heartbeat, structure, whatever word fits your vocabulary, but what is the fundamental principle about grace that we learn and deal with in talking about grace, people? The most fundamental thing is faith. That's the only thing compatible with true grace. It's just our faith. Simple faith with no accompanying words, no matter how good they may sound, no accompanying deeds or performance, no matter how biblical they may sound. People, a good false teacher with his lies, what he first does is get people to move from what grace is. He does this very clearly. He moves away that grace is just faith. He first of all convinces you of that and moves you away from that. That's the first thing he has to do. Most will know what grace is from salvation one or eternal life salvation. But the false teacher can get you to move from that. Move from what grace is. Get away from it and then slowly change the definition. Now you have to do. And they call that grace. Now, they see it in Salvation 1 when they hear some organization, the denomination, Roman Catholics, or somebody, well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. You've got to join the church. No, no, that's a lie. The only thing compatible with grace is faith. But then come the false teachers. And the false teachers say, well, now let me show you what grace is now. And they just do it so smoothly, move you away from the truth. Once they get you to move away from the truth of grace, you hear that? Once you move from the truth of grace, that the only thing compatible with it is faith, then you're ready for the lie, whatever their lie is. And the better the lie, the more that are going to believe it. Now, there's a principle we're going to be seeing more and more of. All lies lead to truth. I'll show you that in the study of Jude and many things that we're studying. I remember we're looking at the false teachers and talking about their lie. And the better lie is a lie that can make it sound like it's true. But what I want us to begin to see is all lies lead to truth. They're going to lead you there. False teachers and their lies change grace to mean that if you do something for God, then God will do something for you. You just follow that long enough and it's going to take you to the truth. Wait a minute, wait, this isn't working. It is amazing how many Christians are charmed, using Paul's word in Galatians 3, who are charmed from the truth of grace by lies of the false teachers. When I studied Galatians, we didn't really hit it with the flow of the false teachers that much. Maybe we need to do Galatians again. No, don't get nervous. Don't get nervous. But it's so powerful there, how charmed away from the truth of the grace by lies of the false teacher. But then if you think about it, it's not amazing, because that's what the whole battle is all through history. Job, Cain, Balaam, and we're going to see so many. That's what this whole battle is about. Satan is so good at being the false teacher and leading us away. This is what Jude is writing about. This is the problem in Pergamum. False teachers, lies that sound good and sound right. But simple faith in a member of the Godhead is not enough. What's the faith that God is looking for? He's looking for a faith just in the member of the Godhead. Okay, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroying those who did not believe. We looked at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 on this. Closing last week, we've noted the event. What's the greatest unbelief as we close? Unbelief. The great unbelief is the great sin. Unbelief is the great sin. Unbelief is the foundation of all sin. It's the sin against the gospel, unbelief. Sin against the truth of the gospel, unbelief. Not trusting in a member of the Godhead. But people, again, a false teacher is going to show you that that's not it. You're going to have to do more. A great sin against the better covenant. Unbelief in a member of the Godhead. Unbelief was first sin of Adam. People before Adam ever ate, before Eve ever ate, they had already stopped trusting. It is so vital to understand faith. Many teachers think they do. They'll say, yes, faith, but. And boy, the minute they say, but, reveals they don't understand faith. Is it the faith that God is looking for? Everybody claims they're doing faith. We have to ask, is that the faith God is looking for? That's the great issue. Just like many women found, but he said he loved me. But is it the kind of love you want from a man? Woman said to a man, I love you. Is it the kind of love? We learn that all faith isn't the faith God's looking for, and the love principle and all these things. Is it the faith that God is looking for? That's the great issue. They say, I do faith. I believe that if I confess or repent or sorrow and abide or make Him Lord, I believe then that God will save. People, that's not the faith God is looking for. You have been charmed away from the truth. Listen to what you're hearing and saying. Refusing to simply trusting in a member of the Godhead, people, let me tell you something. Refusing to just simply trust a member of the Godhead, the Son or the Spirit, because of a lie, you rob God of His glory. And that's what we're dealing with, robbing God of His glory. Many would not think of robbing God of His glory in salvation 1 or eternal life salvation. But in salvation 2, they spend their life robbing Him. They spend their life, oh, it's not by emotion, you're not saved by emotion, or godly sorrow, repentance, or confession. It's just faith. Faith alone, faith only. That's grace. That's the only thing compatible with grace. And then a smooth-talking teacher comes along and says, now you have to do this. And you're just charmed right away from what you knew. You're over here, oh, no, faith, faith only, faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, and that's grace, and that's the only thing compatible with grace. And man, just fight for it. And then the smooth-talking false teacher has you over here. Oh, but now compatibility with grace is confession and repentance or sorrow or doing this or doing that and all of this kind of stuff. That's grace. You've just been led away from the truth. Just been led away. This is how you spot false teachers. It changed the grace of God. People, you don't have to study false teachers. You just have to know the truth. I think I've used it in one of our classes. I don't know which one. But in the teaching on detecting counterfeit money, you don't study counterfeit money. You study the real money, the authentic. You study the authentic $20 bill, the authentic $100 bill. You study it so well, you can spot the counterfeit. You don't study the counterfeit. You study the authentic. And you demand it be just like this authentic bill. That's the way this is. If you don't want to be charmed away by the false teachers, you understand grace. And you stay with it. Get your mind set on it. But people, remember, just like a good kid, the better the counterfeit, the better it's going to be slipped by. This makes sense. If you get a $10 bill and the printing's wrong, misspelled word, out of place, I mean, that, nothing. Are you kidding? But boy, if it is good, slip right by you. And you look at it, okay, and you let it go because it looked good. It's undetected. That's counterfeit. And the false teachers have got to make grace sound right and sound good before God. That's how they creep in unnoticed. The church today is licentious. Sin runs rapid. But why? Because law isn't being taught? No. Because preachers are teaching too much law. We're not teaching grace. We're teaching the law. The law is designed to increase sin. The law is designed to increase sin. And the law is designed to kill. And there's the living proof of it. Okay. Now, let's look what Jude does. Jude is now going to move in verse 6 from a lower creature to a higher creature. Let's take a look. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Where in the world does that come from? Well, I mean, where does it come from? In this time, what is Jude doing? You're reading along. So if most preachers do, and I would have done this, you go through and you just start in with the story that's talked about in Jude 6. And you go through it. But I've come to a better place in my study. The question remains, why? Where does this come from? Jude moves from God delivering those who trusted Him and those who rejected Him. Those who did not just trust Him, he moves from that to angels. What is Jude doing? Now remember Jude's purpose. Fight for faith. Fight for faith against the false teachers. So I'm going to ask you a question again. Where does this come from? And where does this come in? What does this mean? And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What in the world does that have to do with fighting for faith? What does that have to do with identifying false teachers? What does this have to do with that? What does this have to do with spotting false teachers who've crept in unnoticed? People, I want to tell you something. Jude's a short epistle. But it is so packed. And if you don't see it, you just study the events and move right on through. There's a link to all that Jude is doing. Look for a moment. Let me just show you what's going on. Okay. Verse 5, Exodus generation. Then he moves to verse 6, angelic cohabitation with lower creature of humanity. Verse 7, he jumps from that to Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them. Then, in verse 8, false teachers. Goes back to talking about them. Verse 9, he goes to an entirely another event. Angelic fight between the archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. What does that have to do with anything in context? But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What's that have to do with what we're dealing with? It's just unbelievable. Then look at verse 11. He brings in three different events of history. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for prey, they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three different events. And not only that, Jude, you got them out of order. We're going to mark you off because you got them out of order. No, there's a very important reason for their order. Jude knows the proper order. And if you're still not confused, try this one. Look at verse 12 and 13. See if it makes any sense. These men are those who are hidden reefs. There's your clue, hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, die twice, uprooted. People, he's no longer talking about man. He's moved to the higher realm without us even seeing it. Verse 13, while waves of the sea. What's he talking about? Where does this come from? I'll show you where it comes from. It comes from Job. Casting up their own shame like foam. That's out of Job. The spiritual warfare of angels. Wandering stars. People, he's not talking about man. Jude has made one of the most beautiful moves from the human to the superhuman level without us even seeing it if we're not paying attention. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Then he goes to Enoch, verse 14. Brings Enoch into the picture. People, nowhere in the Bible, and I spend time on this Bible thing I have called Quick Verse, nowhere in the Bible is there such a gathering as these events. There's just nothing even compared to this. The things he has pulled together. And yet there's a fundamental issue of grave importance that runs through all of them that we want to see. Now, we have examined briefly the Exodus generation. Faith was the issue there. Now, let's take a look at the next event. See what Jude's going on. See what we can see what's going on in Jude's mind. And angels who did not... See, he doesn't give us a transition that we can deal with here. He just jumps. We've got to deal with this. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode... He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, let's look at the event referred to here. I'll tell you right now. Remember how Jude wanted to write on one thing but compelled to do another? I'd really like to take the next 6-7 months just on this passage. I won't do it. We're going to take 6 or 7 minutes. But I guarantee you, this is so packed. I really would like to speak because it's so important to this whole study. There's a lot that's going on in the Bible. But let's get back now. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 first. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. See if we can get a flow real quick of what's going on. You'll look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Kind of feel what he's doing with this verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, crucial. First promise of a Messiah. Now we saw the first indication of the coming Messiah when God the Father clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. But before you can have the skin of an animal, what do you got to do? You got to sacrifice or kill the animal. Picture of Jesus Christ clothed in His clothing. But this is the first pronounced promise of the Messiah. Now let's take a look at Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's Jesus Christ. This seed is talked about through Abraham and then comes up in the New Testament. Jesus Christ. He... shall bruise you on the head, and Jesus Christ, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. That's the cross. And no, both of these are bruising and not finalities. You recover from a bruise. Okay, that's the first promise. The Messiah would be through true humanity as the seed of a woman. Point two. There is a great battle going on between Satan and the seed of the woman. Excuse me. Between Satan and the seed of the woman. And this battle is played out, people, please listen to me. It's played out in wisdom. There's a great battle between Satan and the seed of the woman, and the battle is played out in wisdom. Who can figure it out? Please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the most important chapters in the Bible, dealing with the spirit-filled life and many other subjects, pertinent subjects. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's another place we could get distracted for a couple of months. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, point one we just saw, Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Messiah would come through true humanity, the seed of the woman. Point two, there's a battle going on between Satan and the seed of the woman, and this battle is played out in wisdom. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6-8. Verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. You see it? Wisdom. Among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Hidden wisdom. Who can figure it out? Same words, different meaning. Same words, different meaning. It's a mystery. Which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And then understood in context, the wisdom, the subject is what the New American Standard did, put back in the understood subject. The wisdom which none of the rulers, now this is angelic forces, none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All I want you to see here is this mystery has been going on since the very beginning. It's a mystery and it's being played out. Who can understand all of these things? Brings us to point three. Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, all these great titles, great meaning, notorious of who he is. Satan knows doctrine, if you want to call it that. He knows the truth. He does not embrace it by faith, but he knows it. He knows it very well. And his strategy is to distort the truth. Remember that as you look at what he's doing with these angels. His strategy is to distort the truth, twist it all through history. And he uses false teachers, teaching the lie. And the better the lie, the better the false teacher. Satan knows the truth. He knows the Bible well. He knows how to make the lie sound like truth. How to make works sound like grace. Oh, people, please. God, I beg you. Be aware of teachers. I was suckered in. Be aware of teachers who make works sound like grace when it's not. But they'll make it sound right. And it's so hard to discern because it's going to sound so right. And point four. Here, among other things, Satan's plan in Genesis 6, Satan's plan is to frustrate God's promise to keep Jesus Christ from becoming true humanity and distortion of the truth. Now watch and see what happens. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, from where our passage in Jude comes from. Genesis chapter 6. Now remember what Jude said. He just jumped right into it. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, let's look now. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now, it came about when, and now it comes from chapter 5, and boy, we'd have to go through a lot of 5, but let's just, without hurting context, let's just get to it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, it came about when men, mankind, began to multiply on the face of the earth, the face of the land, and that's important, the face of the land. This connects, now we're not studying it, but look down at verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. The land is very important here. Now, in verse 1, began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Many daughters, females, were born to them, that the sons of God saw that daughters of men were desirable, beautiful. The female is beautiful and desirable by God's design. People, this is one of the great problems with homosexuality. It is totally abandonment of God's design in many different respects. But a woman is designed to be desired by man. I know a lot of modern women's libbers, sex is in the male, it's all men, and they really angry. But this is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Now, can it be used wrong? Yeah, that's what's going to happen here. All right, now continue verse 2. And they, the sons of God, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay. I'm going to start off by telling you this before we even look at the text. You read the passage. They've done nothing wrong. They didn't rape. They didn't force. They didn't drug. They took them wives. It's just like our study with Balaam. We read Balaam. We read Numbers 22, 23, and 24. We had to go somewhere else to find out what Balaam did bad. We read the story of Cain. We had to go somewhere else to find out what was wrong with what Cain offered God. He offered God his best. Now, let's take a look at some of the things. First of all, at issue is the phrase, the sons of God. This is the first problem. That is our problem. Now, I'm going to see if you can handle what so many scholars can handle in trying to decide whether or not these are angels or whether they're actually human beings. See if you can handle this. Because to me it is as, it's as simple. It's one of those kind of things that God does for us and you go, are you blind? Well, let me read to you. I know you don't want to. Verse 6 of Jude, and angels who did not keep their domain but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in mind. He's talking about this passage. He calls them angels. That settles it. These are angels. Where God's told you who they are. It's not a big mystery. But anyway, people like to argue. Sons of God, Benana Elohim, then being sons in the plural of Elohim, refers to beings existing outside the sphere of humanity. Supernatural creatures identified as angels. Sons of God, or that means created of God, out from God, revealing that what is going on here is already related to the spiritual warfare. That's why they're given that title. People, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of supernatural beings. They have different titles through so that you see different aspects. Sons of God are angels. Look at Job. My favorite book. Let's go to Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. I'm so excited about starting Job. Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, angels, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. He was a son of God. He was an angel, and he came with them at this time. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before them. And bear with me for one more passage. Psalm 89. Look with me. Psalm 89. So Some of you may sit here and listen on the tapes, and yeah, I believe that. Just tell me, the angels, let's move on. But I want to show you when I say things. Psalm 89, and we're going to look at verse 6. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the Almighty, or the sons of Elohim, is like the Lord? Now, humans don't roam in the skies. Not on a day of writing. We might talk about planes today, but they're not talking about man in airplanes here. It's talking about here, talking about angels. That was pretty powerful. Now, there are two objectives in their cohabitation. One, to destroy, distort true humanity. Think about that now. What do we want to do if we're a false teacher? We want to distort the truth and the gospel. That's what we want to distort. We want to distort the truth. What is the purpose here? To distort true humanity and therefore circumvent the promise of God. If there is no such thing as true humanity because they're part supernatural creature and part human creature, then guess what? God can't keep His word that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be true humanity. So He's going to distort it. That's what He's doing with the gospel, people. If I can distort grace, no one's going to be saved. No one will be spiritual. I can cut it off. Do you see it? It's there. It's important to see what's going on, what Satan's doing. And why Jude is talking about these things. And secondly, to create a super race of their own heritage. Note the phrase, took them as wives. Not talking about rape, we're not talking about drugging them or dragging them off. Talking about legal marriages. These women, like Eve, went voluntarily. Eve went voluntarily. These women married these supernatural beings voluntarily. We go to the false teachers voluntarily. It's very important in spotting false teachers.
Question, Herman.
Yes.
Do these women have any idea that these are not?
No, they've taken the form of humanity.
So they have no idea whatsoever.
They've taken the form of humanity. So that's the whole point. It's so difficult to spot and discern. They creep in unnoticed. As we've been seeing with the reading of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, on the surface we find nothing wrong with Balaam. And the same thing is true here. On the surface we find nothing wrong. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive, dwell, contend with man forever. Because he is also flesh, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What in the world does that mean? Okay. I'm going to give you, as close as I can from the Hebrew, the correct reading of this. When we did this in seminary, we dealt with the Genesis, I think the first 12 or 20 chapters in Dr. Barker's class. So, let's see if we can work with this. My spirit shall not abide forever in the children born of these marriages. Who belong on their mother's side to the species of man. Inasmuch as he too is flesh. That is because man, even though he transcends the earthly creatures, he's also flesh like them. These super creatures. Now, three ministries of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. Three ministries. My spirit shall not abide or strive with them. One ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever is to restrain sin of all unbelievers, so the human race will not destroy itself. Second, conviction of sin. conviction of the sin of rejection of Christ. Not sin personal, but sin of the rejection of Christ. And three, the third ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. The Holy Spirit would restrain these super creatures for 120 years. Then they will be taken out in the flood. They will be taken out. These offsprings will not survive through history. They will be taken out at the flood. However, verse 4 gives us some more problems. The Nephilim, giants, powerful ones, and the only land they did not defeat, by the way, is Noah's. Noah's is the only land they did not defeat. Were on earth in those days. In this time frame we're talking about, but look what it says. And also afterward, after the flood, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Men of renown. I left out a section. Okay, let's just finish this. Men of renown. Now, before I go to verse 4, let me go back to verse 3 with you a moment. Before we go to verse 4. And I want to deal with a couple of things in the what we have here, the sons of Ben Elohim, these things, people, and it flows with verse 4 here. All of this is so important in ancient mythology, ancient Ugaritic mythology. When I was in seminary, a small group of us. I'm not sure why I was in that group, but we decided to take Ugaritic. I don't know why, but I did. There weren't very many of us. Most of the students were smarter than that. And Dr. Barker, who at that time was one of the foremost people in Ugaritic or the Semitic languages, there were only a few men in the United States who were really, I would call, geniuses or teachers of these languages. And we had one in the time that I was at Dallas Seminary. As a matter of fact, Dr. Barker worked on the New American Standard Version. That's his quality of expertise. They called him in. And we studied ancient Ugaritic. And when you study the ancient Ugaritic language and people, you study much of their mythology. We're not going to go into that here. We will go into it in Job. It's a shame that so many preachers are afraid of ancient mythology, don't know it and afraid of it because they don't see its importance and they're a little bit afraid of it because people, I'm going to show you, there's so many passages in the Bible like this one that are so important in the battle between God and Satan. These are fallen angels. These are demons. There's two major classes. We don't have time, but if you want to read, I had here for us to read here, but if you want to look at Deuteronomy 32:17, Deuteronomy 32:17, and Psalm 106:37, Psalm 106:37, talks about the lower class or the fallen class of angels called demons. And they distort the true humanity to circumvent the plan of God. This is what they want to do. And so it is. It's a very powerful thing that's going on with mythology. And that brings us to verse 4. And we have the Nephilim who were on the earth in those days and afterward, after the flood, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old and men of renown. Now, let me just tell you right up front what this construction means here. They're no longer in existence. But people, some of the great stories of Greek mythology, how many of you have either read, watched a movie, something? People like Hercules and these superhuman beings who were what? They were the offspring of what would generally happen in a lot of the mythology was the, in mythology, the sexual relations of gods and humans. You have a lot of that in ancient mythology. Well, what all that that's talking about is Satan's view and telling the story that we have God telling us here that went on. And a lot of these creatures and these mythologies are actual events that took place in history. These are superhuman beings, people. And the mythologies built around the great battle between gods and goddesses, and then even goddesses would come down and cohabitate with man. But generally it had to be the daughters of man. Why? Because the woman gives the offspring. That's why goddesses taking human men for lovers doesn't solve any problem. Doesn't produce any problem, really, is a better way of saying that. It has to be a woman because she can give birth then to an offspring who is God and man. What is Satan doing? He is counterfeiting what happens with Jesus Christ. He's trying to pollute the human race. All these things are going on. These are real myth. A lot of the mythology is the truth of these half gods, half by gods meaning half angelic, supernatural, and half human, and the great stories that come with all of this. So this is what's going on here. And we'll come back at this next week and find out why Jude is dealing with this, and go to the next thing. And we've got to get moving. I know that, but I hope you're enjoying the study of Jude. If you've never studied it, what does it matter that we're taking time to study the book of Jude? And there's so much to learn. It's going to help us understand the book of Pergamum. You didn't know there was this much to understand the book of Pergamum. Neither did I. But I hope you're enjoying the journey, because I sure am, and seeing where God takes us on this. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, there's been so much that's gone on in human history that there's no way we can understand all these things, Father, unless your Spirit illuminates the segment of truth of it that you would have us to understand. We know, Father, we'll never understand it all, maybe in eternity, but not here. Virtually impossible to understand and see the height, depth, and width of all that's going on. I think, Father, when we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed at just how little we did grasp, even in seeing the truth that we see here. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place when you open our eyes totally to everything going on. But for now, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We pray, Father, you continue to open our eyes that we might become defenders of faith. Fight for it. Stand for it. Thank you for opening our eyes. Father, we know there are many false teachers. There are few teachers of truth, and we thank you for them. We pray for them tonight. Pray, Heavenly Father, for Dan Hill. We pray for John Hintz and their small assemblies. That you'll continue to give these men eyes to see, ears to hear. Bring to them people who want to see and hear the truth. And Father, I thank you for this assembly, for those that are gathered in this room right now who want to see the truth. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.